years ago, before Donnie and I had kids. We are part of a church, and we served in this church for a number of years wherever we could. We knew as a young couple that we needed to grow in our faith, and so we decided to join a class with a description that it was for all ages. And as a young couple in our very early 20s, it was clear that all ages meant, you know, all 10 years of the 40s, all 10 years of the 50s, all 10 years of the 60s, and on. We were by at least 20 years the youngest in this class that was designed for all ages. Still, we knew that spiritual growth could really happen best in community, and so we decided to jump in and join this class. And I remember being in this class the first time a man named Larry spoke. It was clear Larry was a very simple man. He didn't go to college. He was faithful. He worked hard in his factory job. He worked hard on his small hobby farm. He was obviously loving toward his wife and his children. He loved his church. Larry didn't speak much, but when Larry spoke, people listened. But I remember one day he told the class very openly that he needed to grow in his faith and he needed to learn to trust Jesus better. And so he and his wife had decided to stop using credit cards to pay their bills. And then he shared how after making this decision, he and his wife were really challenged in this area because their washing machine broke. And then he went on to share how God was faithful and God provided a new washing machine without them going into debt. I just remember as my wife and I were being struck by this, first, that this man said he needed to grow spiritually because from our perspective, this man had already arrived. Like, what growth do you need? And yet, this man shared his life with us and he was open with us and honest about his struggles. I remember another man in this class. He was like a really bad movie trope, okay? I mean, this guy, he wore his shirt unbuttoned down like almost to his belly button so he could show off the hairy chest and the big old gold chain. I kid you not. He had his hair slicked back. He had a little pencil thin mustache. I mean, he was loud. He was showy. He was schmoozy. Every time this man talked, it sounded like he was trying to sell you something. And then there was Mark. Mark was a guy that everybody loved. See, Mark loved sports, and he loved talking to people about sports. In fact, Mark loved sports so much that he disappeared for months at a time because he kept his kids in various travel leagues, and when they interfered with church on Sunday morning, well, he was committed to supporting his children, and so Mark was just gone most of the time. You know, these three men all had something in common. All three were elders in that church. Oh, Larry was wise. Larry could calm any situation. He had that kind of presence. And when he spoke, I'm telling you, people listened. But Mr. Schmooze, well, he ran a very successful business. He was a leader in the community. In this particular church, the elders were self-perpetuating. That is, they themselves decided who the new elders were when the older elders would rotate off. They were on like 3 years at a time. The church had no say in it. I once asked why Mark was an elder when he was almost never there on a Sunday. And the answer surprised me as a young man in my early 20s. I was told by one of the elders that Mark had once been very involved in the church, and the other elders hoped that by making him an elder, it would draw him back into the community. I remember being bothered by this, but not really fully comprehending what it was. Well, as I look back on this with nearly 30 years of processing and having spent all that time studying scripture and really seeking to understand the Lord and his church better, I realize just how deeply saddened I am by this. Because this church did not recognize the gift the elders were meant to be to that particular church, to any church. You see, only one of these three men did the work assigned to him. Only one of these men was actually qualified to serve in this capacity. Only one was a gift to the church. And from the worldly perspective, he was the one you'd least likely expect to be a gifted and qualified elder. This morning, we are in week four of our series, Beyond Labels, Who is New City? We've been using the following rubric for who we are. We at New City are lowercase c Catholic, not capital C Catholic. We're lowercase r Reformed, not capital R Reformed. We're Baptist, Presbyterian, Orthodox, Charismatic, but capital C Christian, not merely lowercase c Christian. Today we're going to focus on being Presbyterian without being Presbyterian, and we're going to see that the role of presbyters or elders is intended to be an incredible gift from the Lord to his people. To get there, we're going to take a look at the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, right away, we see some terms that we need to understand. Peter exhorts the elders as a fellow elder, which historically, for much of church history, has been translated as priest. He tells them to shepherd or to pastor the flock of God. In Protestant circles, the term pastor has become the dominant title for this office in the church. And he tells this group of people to exercise oversight or do the work of an overseer, which historically has been translated as bishop. Now, we need some quick history of words here. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder or presbyter, presbyteros. The English word presbyter was shortened over time to prester, and then prester became priost, and from priost we get the English word priest. And the word overseer comes from the Greek word episkopos, which got mushed into English as biskop, and eventually over time it became bishop. So that's where those words come from. In the early church, presbyters and overseers, or elders and overseers, occupied the same office. They were just two different titles for the same role. Peter tells the presbyters, the elders, to do the work of oversight. The elders must be bishops. Beginning in the second century, churches began to separate the role of overseer from that of elder by elevating overseers over elders. It's the origin of bishops being in charge of priests, though this was not the original structure of apostolic churches. In fact, Jerome in the fourth century made this very point numerous times throughout his writing. He said this, "Therefore, as we have shown, among the ancients," remember it's fourth century, so a few centuries earlier, "among the ancients, presbyters, elders, were the same as bishops. But by degrees, that the plants of dissension might be rooted up, all responsibility was transferred to one person. Therefore, as the presbyters know that it is by the custom of the church that they are to be subject to him who is placed over them, so let the bishops know that they are above presbyters rather by custom than by divine appointment, and ought to rule the church in common." He says, it was because of false teaching that the churches began designating one individual to have authority over the other elders in order to fight against false teaching. After the time of the Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century, this structure had become the predominant one, with a single bishop in authority, not only over a local church's elders, but over all of the churches in a particular city. Jerome says this was by custom and not how the Lord himself originally arranged his church. Eventually, some bishops began to be known as metropolitan bishops, which meant not only were they in charge of all the elders in a given city, they were in charge of a group of cities. And as history goes, the centuries go on, this hierarchy continued to develop until there were five patriarchates: Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. These five bishops would rule over all of the churches over the entire world. And church history teaches us that over time, the bishops of Rome began claiming more and more authority over their fellow equal in authority bishops, claiming that Peter had given them that authority over the entire church. Notice what Peter says in our text. He exhorts the elders in the churches in Asia Minor. Now, these churches were suffering persecution when Peter writes to them. He says he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Scholars don't think he means here the crucifixion, but rather the ongoing suffering of Christ's people. Peter himself has suffered persecution, as had all the apostles. In verse 1, notice he says he is a fellow elder. He doesn't say he exhorts the elders as one in charge over them, but he exhorts them as one of them. As an apostle, he certainly had authority over them, but that authority did not come from his role as a special sort of bishop or special sort of overseer in Christ's church. Like them, he was an elder in Christ's church. Like them, he was an overseer in Christ's church. Like them, he was responsible for shepherding or pastoring Christ's church. So to understand that our text this morning, we need to understand that these terms are interchangeable. That's why in Acts 20, Luke says, Paul called the elders from the church in Ephesus, and he tells them that God, the Holy Spirit, had made them overseers, to use the modern terms many use today. Paul calls the priests in Ephesus and tell them that God had made them bishops. We see the same thing in the writing of Clement of Rome. This is likely the same Clement Paul mentions in his letter to Philemon. In the late first century, Clement was an elder in the church. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he indicated there were two offices in the church, overseer or elder and deacon. That's it, only two. A church, including the church in Rome at this time, had multiple overseers or multiple bishops, not one. The Didache, written as early as the year 50, that's before the church in Corinth was planted. Okay, that's how early it was likely written. It indicates that there are two offices in the church, overseer and deacon. This only makes sense if overseers and elders are the same persons. Now, with that out of the way, enough of a history lesson there. Peter exhorts his fellow elders in Asia Minor. He indicates that he too has been suffering for the Lord. He says in verse 1, the outcome of this suffering is that he, like they, will partake in the glory that is going to be revealed. He's holding out reward for his fellow elders to encourage them to remain faithful. You see, not only is he a fellow elder, but he's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's also a fellow partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Listen, you know as well as I do, this world is not as it should be. This world is a mess. There is pain, there is suffering, there is hunger, there's disappointment, there's death, there's sin, there's all sorts of things that demonstrate this world is not as it should be. Peter recognizes this and he reminds his fellow elders that one day it will be. One day the world will be as it should be. The Lord Jesus is going to return to this world and he's going to finish the work he started. He came to save all of creation, and while this salvation begins with the transformation of his people, one day it's going to extend to the entire universe. The glory, he says, is going to be revealed. So see the motivation he's giving them. Because the glory is going to be revealed, because his fellow elders are going to participate in that glory, he says, you must shepherd the flock of God. As we're going to see more clearly in our upcoming series in Ephesians, Scripture never calls elders pastors. It tells elders to pastor, but it never uses the noun form. Here he says they must shepherd the flock of God. Now think of what a shepherd must do. See, shepherds care for the sheep. This care is quite extensive. Shepherds have to move flocks to proper grazing. If they're allowed to overgraze an area, they could so damage the grasses that they won't regrow, thus eliminating a source of food for them. So a shepherd needs to keep his sheep moving to fresh grass so they can get the nourishment they need. But shepherds also have to provide fresh water for the sheep. That means they have to lead the sheep not only to clean fresh water, but water that is safe to drink. You see, if a sheep were to try to drink from water that is too deep or that is flowing too rapidly, it doesn't matter how cool and refreshing it is. If that sheep stumbles, it could get weighed down, particularly if they're in full wool, it can get weighed down and drown in even shallow water. A shepherd has to be mindful of this. Shepherds have to know their sheep and what their tendencies are, and they have to make sure that they're safe from themselves. See, shepherds also have to be prepared to face danger. Bears and wolves and lions love sheep. Look, sheep are rather slow moving, and other than being able to butt a predator with their horns, they have little defensive capabilities. A shepherd must be prepared to defend his sheep against such danger. Look, a bear might have a hankering for lamb kebabs. But from a bear's perspective, Shepherds are made out of meat too. There's a real danger for shepherds. A good shepherd embraces the risk to himself in order to protect his sheep. Any man who is not willing to put himself in danger for his sheep is just a hired hand. That's what Jesus said in John 12. He said, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Now, Jesus is, of course, the good shepherd, yet he calls elders to be shepherds, not hired hands. I did say last week that I don't seek to be controversial, but I'm going to say this. Any man who preaches in a church but is not actively shepherding the flock of God outside of the Sunday morning sermon is not a shepherd, but a hired hand. Any church that tolerates such a hired hand is putting itself in danger, for when trouble comes, he's going to bounce. If his fellow elders are not actively shepherding the flock of God, if they are merely functioning as decision makers, they too are not shepherds, but hired hands. Even if they're lay elders and not paid by the church, they're just hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. But listen, trouble doesn't always come from the outside. Difficulty and suffering are not always the result of persecution. The truth is, pain can come from within. Sometimes the sheep can hurt the shepherd. Sadly, it's often much easier for a sheep to just move on and join a new flock after attacking the shepherd while claiming the shepherd was the problem all along. It's far too easy for that sheep to get on social media and post all sorts of accusations, knowing full well the shepherd cannot actually respond to the accusations without revealing all the details conveniently left out. Okay? A shepherd is willing to embrace the risk. A hired hand is not. Jesus said a shepherd is one who gladly enters into danger, knowing the harm that can come to the shepherd, whether it comes from outside or from within, because a shepherd cares for the sheep. A shepherd loves the sheep. Peter says in verse 2, his fellow elders are to shepherd the flock of God, but not under compulsion. They must do so willingly. It is because a shepherd, rather than a hired hand, loves the sheep that he will care for and protect the sheep. Peter goes on to tell them they must exercise oversight. That is, they must do the work of bishops. The real difference between elders and overseers is elder is more of a Jewish concept, overseer is more of a Greek concept. One refers more to their status and the other more to their function, right? Both, they imply the same things. In Jewish communities, elders cared for the community. They had authority in the community, but their primary function was to lead and protect and care for the people. Overseers did essentially the same thing. There is a bit more of an emphasis on managerial functions, including overseeing a community's finances, but the role is essentially the same. Overseers had authority in a community, but their primary function was to lead and protect and care for the people. Elders slash overseers were to shepherd those placed in their care. Peter says elders must do this as God would have them, willingly and not under compulsion. They must do the work of oversight. A man must desire the role. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if anyone aspires to the role of overseer, he desires a noble task. Too often we ignore that little word, task. It means work. Exercising oversight, leading a church, shepherding the flock is work. Now, that's not the same thing as a job. Okay, I'm going to be very frank here. The truth is, I'm not actually paid to be an elder. This is not a job. I don't actually have a job. I have work to do, but I don't have a job. You see, what this church has done is free me from needing to earn a living so that I can be an elder with more time to exercise oversight and shepherd the flock of God. The only difference between me and my fellow elders is they each have a job. I do not. In addition to their jobs, they also serve this church as elders. But because I do not need a job, and therefore because I do not need to earn an income, I'm able to do the same work they do, but more of it. I labor at preaching and teaching with more time to devote to the task of exercising oversight and shepherding the flock of God. But that doesn't make me any more special than they are. You understand? This is the same job. Not job. Same task. Same work. I just get to do more of it. That's why I find it extraordinary that Peter adds that they must not do so for shameful gain. It is because of the authority over a church's finances that Peter has to say this. Those whom a church sets apart, that is, those whom a church frees from having to earn a living, should not seek to be set apart for financial gain. This is a significant reason why the other elders actually determine my compensation. I don't have a say in it. I can't sign checks. I couldn't walk into the church's bank and conduct any transaction. They, my fellow elders, exercise oversight of the church's finances. I've never determined my salary. It has always been determined by the elders. This actually frees me from the possibility of doing this for shameful gain. Peter says, instead of engaging in the work for shameful gain, elders should pursue it eagerly. This is a contrast he's making. He's not simply listing things that ought to be characteristic of elders in their work. Just as elders must shepherd the flock of God willingly rather than under compulsion, so they must not serve for shameful gain, but must serve eagerly. That is, rather than seeking what they can gain for themselves, they serve so as to benefit others. What can others gain by my service? That's in what is implied here with their being eager. Peter's saying that those who serve as elders must serve for the benefit of those God has placed in their care. Listen, any man who is self-serving is not qualified to be an elder in Christ's church. Too many in this world want to separate out the roles among elders in such a way that obviates any real need for them to care for people. Look, some elders are gifted at administration. Some are gifted teachers. Some are really gifted in shepherding. Exercising oversight includes administrative responsibilities, which means that each and every elder must be involved. The responsibility isn't limited to just those elders who are particularly gifted at administration. A qualification to be an elder is the ability to teach. This doesn't mean the gift of teaching, but the ability to teach God's truth. Teaching is simply part of the responsibility, and every elder must shepherd. But frankly, Dave is a spiritually gifted as a shepherd, and therefore Dave is always going to be better at it than I am. That doesn't mean I get to hide away in my office and bury my nose in books and spend my days writing and coming up with new teaching, etc., right? Instead of meeting with and caring for people. These are mutual shared responsibilities among the elders, even if some are particularly gifted at certain aspects of it. Now, I know it's not really an issue here at New City, but in many churches, level of giftedness trumps level of character. To isolate those unwilling to actually care for people personally, many churches separate their preachers from their other elders. They separate the teaching function from the shepherding function, as if it were even possible. This often happens because the preacher is merely a hired hand and not a shepherd. Listen, if you're a jerk, it doesn't matter how gifted you are in preaching and teaching, you're no elder in Christ's church. You're a fraud. You're just a hired hand. There's a book written by Lynn Anderson about spiritual leadership in the church. We're actually going to take a moment. We're going to read this together this morning. We're going to read enough of this book together that you can understand the point that Peter is making in our text. All right, does everybody see it? All right, read the title with me. They Smell Like Sheep. There we go. We've read enough. Now you understand the point Peter's making. If a shepherd doesn't smell like the sheep, he ain't a shepherd. You know why shepherds smell like sheep? Because they live among them. Sheep stink. That's why shepherds were outcasts in the ancient world. They smelled like sheep. When you live among the sheep, you're gonna start to smell like them. And if you don't, you're not really among them. Notice what Peter says. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The idea that elders would somehow be separated from the church and not really involved. This killed me. In seminary, I was told repeatedly, don't make friendships with people in the church. Where am I gonna make friends? These are the people I have to love and care for. I need you. I need your friendship. That's so obscene. If I or the other elders ever stop smelling like you, we're not doing what we're told. Being an elder is about so much more than showing up to preach and oversee the sacraments on a Sunday morning. Elders must be involved in the lives of God's people. It is impossible to shepherd from a distance. It is impossible to shepherd without being among the sheep. And then in verse 5, Peter shifts direction slightly. He addresses the rest of those in the churches in Asia Minor. He actually calls them the youngers. I mean, you've got the elders, you got the youngers, right? The elders were generally men who were older and actively engaged in shepherding others and were gifted and qualified to serve in an official capacity. Age, however, is not a requirement. As we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was a young man in his 20s, and not only was he serving as an elder, he was set apart vocationally to serve as an elder. Generally speaking, elders are older, for they must be spiritually mature. Now, but keep in mind that age is not synonymous with maturity. Lots of young, mature Christians and lots of older, immature Christians. Everyone else, he says, is a younger. He simply means that he is now addressing all the non-elders in these churches. He tells them to be subject to the elders. He means they must voluntarily follow the leadership of the elders. There's no sense of forced obedience here, right? It is an attitude of the heart. Since the elders bear responsibility for everyone in the church, and since Hebrews says the elders of a church will one day stand before the Lord and give an account for each and every person in the church, those who are younger should submit to them. Now remember the earlier instructions to the elders. They must exercise oversight willingly, not under compulsion. They must shepherd the flock of God as God would have them, which means not for shameful gain, but eagerly seeking what is in their best interest. They must not shepherd in a domineering way, but do so as examples to the flock. It is in response to this sort of leadership that the non-elders should willingly follow the elders. And then Peter includes everyone in his instructions. He says to all of the Christians in Asia Minor, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. The general demeanor we are to have toward one another in the church must be humility, not arrogance, and certainly not the pursuit of power and influence and control. In far too many churches, elders are chosen from among those successful in business, with positions of power and influence. But nowhere is this said to be a qualification for elder. In fact, look again. Notice closely what Peter is saying. He calls his fellow elders to do the work given them. They must shepherd the flock of God, which includes exercising oversight and caring, actively caring for God's people. They shouldn't do this for what they get out of it, but for what they can give to others. They must not be domineering with their authority, but they must serve as examples to the whole church. Peter then says that both elders and non-elders must clothe themselves with humility toward one another, and the reason for this humility is significant. God opposes the proud. For an elder to act in a domineering way as if he's the boss is to stand opposed to God himself. I know there's lots of men out there who are willing to do this too. Listen, the church isn't your organization to run as if it were your business. At the same time, to refuse to submit to an elder in humility is to stand opposed to God. This is not a position any of us want to be in, right? None of us can square up to God, right? You are not prepared to throw hands with God. If you try, you're not going to be standing very long. You understand that? That's not a battle anyone on this planet can win. What this means is those in leadership in the church and those in submission to leadership ought to look an awful lot like humility. Because if it does not look like humility, God is opposed to you. You don't want that. But see what else Peter says. Whereas God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. God's favor is given to those who are humble. Listen, humility is merely the attitude of faith. That's all it is. Think of the broader context of 1 Peter. He's writing to Christians in Asia Minor as they're suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. He exhorts his fellow elders to lead these churches in a particular way, and he urges the churches to follow the leadership of their elders. But both elders and non-elders should serve one another in humility. I love how New Testament scholar Karen Jobes described it. She wrote this, true humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others even beyond one's own self-interest. See, in the first century, humility was the attitude of slaves. Humility was the recognition of your dependence on another. Such dependence was frowned on by the culture. Nobody thought being humble was a positive attribute. That's how slaves acted. This is why humility is the attitude of faith. This is why arrogance and pride are the opposite of faith. It is in this that the elders are to be an example to the flock. Elders should exemplify what a life of faith looks like. This is why a man who is domineering and is a bully is unqualified to be an elder. His life is not a life of faith, but of pride and arrogance. It's hard to have both of those. If he's an example, a domineering man is an example of how to have God oppose you. Now, what this passage shows us is God has given elders to his church to lead them and to show them through their teaching and their lives what following Jesus looks like. Following Jesus looks a lot like humble faith. This is why we are Presbyterian. This is our smarty word for the kids. God has given presbyters or elders to his church to point his people to Jesus. Listen, everything Peter instructs the elders to do, Jesus has already done. Right? Jesus shepherds the flock of God. In fact, Jesus is the good shepherd, right? That's what he called himself in John 10. As the shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. He cares for his people. He provides for them. He protects them. He nourishes them, even if he does so through his under-shepherds, the elders. Jesus exercises oversight over his church, right? Jesus and Jesus alone, Peter says, is the chief shepherd, or as I like to translate it, the senior pastor. He guides and directs the affairs of his church because he's the one building his church, even if he uses us to do it. Jesus does not do this under compulsion. He prayed in a garden for there to be another way, yet he humbly submitted to his Father's will, willingly, eagerly, seeking what was in our best interest. He certainly didn't come for his own gain, but that we, through him, might gain everything. So to say we are Presbyterian is simply to say we are led and governed by a group of presbyters, a council of elders. These men serve the church in humility. They care for the flock of God by leading all of us, including me, to green pastures and by guiding us to cool, clean water. Listen, that green grass, that clean water, is Jesus. Right? When the elders lead us to Jesus, they are leading us to the one who is our chief shepherd, the one who has everything we need. I don't think I need to explain why we are not capital P Presbyterian. I really kind of did that a couple weeks ago when we looked at being reformed but not reformed. Our reformed brothers and sisters are nearly identical theologically with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So the same thing applies that I mentioned then. But I will say this. My single greatest influence in my ministry, and therefore really the individual responsible for much of the DNA of our church, is the great capital P Presbyterian Tim Keller. His writings and his public engagement with believers and unbelievers alike was truly Presbyterian, lowercase p, because he interacted with others in a way that truly fulfilled the office of presbyter. Whether Keller was, you know, interacting with folk online or in the media or from the pulpit in the church he served at various conferences in which he was invited to speak, Tim Keller pointed people to Jesus and his gospel. He held out the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done as the only hope for you and for me and for the nations. In this, he was truly Presbyterian. He did the work of an elder. He understood what Peter is getting at in our text. In a time of great difficulty, as the churches in Asia Minor were suffering, Peter exhorts his fellow elders to do the work they were called to do. You know what those churches didn't need? They didn't need the latest hot take on social media. Last week, in response to the terrible attack on Israel, there was a theologian I once respected who decided it was appropriate to say, the best take to offer the world in the midst of this horrific attack was to say the attack demonstrated Americans weren't voting for a national pastor, and so we need to vote for the guy he thinks can win the next election. This theologian, highly regarded, an elder in his church, in the face of horrific destruction and loss of life, he thought that the thing you and I needed to hear most was that character in a leader doesn't matter. What matters is winning elections. Don't ever listen to someone who says that. This is not the work of presbyters. We do not need to be stirred up with political partisanship. You and I need to be reminded again and again that Jesus is Lord. You know why? I don't know, but maybe it's just me. I often forget this. When I'm faced with life, sometimes I forget that Jesus is actually still Lord, even in the midst of my hardship. I suspect you think that too. I suspect you also forget that. That's what we need to be reminded of. Whether nation rises up against nation, or terrorists blow up another building, or some natural disaster strikes and brings great suffering to this world, our hope is in Christ. I don't mean we shouldn't be involved in our system of government. We should as Christians. I mean we should not hold up our system of government as the solution for evil and suffering in this world. Church, the Prince of Peace is coming. You understand that? The Prince of Peace is coming, and when he comes again, he's going to bring about cosmic transformation. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and all suffering and pain will be forever destroyed. Jesus will do that. He promises he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. Jesus will do that, not some political candidate, even if that candidate somehow manages to get control of both houses. Listen, when your marriage is suffering and you don't know if you have the strength to endure, I have good news. Jesus endured to the end. Because Jesus endured to the end, so can you. You can fight for your marriage. I don't mean to say that Jesus was such a good example and because you can follow his example all on your own, if you just muster up the courage. That's not what I mean. Jesus promised he would not leave us as orphans. Right? You can endure because his power to endure is available to you. He has sent us his Spirit who fills us with his power to endure. That's the only way you're getting through it. I promise you, I don't have enough clever stuff to say up here to make you get through something like this. Jesus has all the power you need. When you're struggling with sin and you feel like giving up and embracing it, listen, you can fight against it. You can fight against that sin and you can overcome that temptation because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet he overcame temptation. Because Jesus resisted temptation, you and I can resist temptation. Again, I don't mean that he was a good example. I mean that his power to resist temptation is given to you and to me by his Spirit who dwells within us. When the medical diagnosis is grim or you've lost a loved one, whether it was expected or unexpected, when it seems all hope is lost in your life, you need to be reminded that there is a glory that is going to be revealed. We together will partake in that glory because Jesus has done everything necessary for our life and salvation. I've told you this before, and I'm going to continue saying it. I am not called to get up here on a Sunday morning and stir your emotions with excellent rhetorical skill. My calling isn't to raise the hairs on the back of your neck or to give you goosebumps, to make you feel like the Spirit's present through emotional excitement. It's not to cause your heart rate to quicken. I am not here to get you excited. I am not your spiritual hype machine. I and the other elders have a simple task. We are to lead you to Christ. In those quiet moments of darkness, when the world seems like it's caving in on you and you won't, I promise you, in those moments when everything is falling apart and you feel like you can't take another breath, I promise you the fog machines and the laser light show is not going to get you through it. When you struggle to take in that next breath because the pain of loss or the suffering you're enduring is so great, the thing that will get you through it isn't some funny joke I shared in order to make me feel relevant to you. When you feel defeated and crushed and utterly hopeless, you don't need more programming in the church. You don't need an elder who is a really great business manager. You don't need an elder who has lots of social capital and is a mover and shaker in our community. You need Jesus. I got good news. That's all we have. If churches would insist that their elders do the work given them, if they would be truly Presbyterian, then there would be no hashtag church two movements. There would be no spiritual abuse. There'd be no sex scandals. There'd be no yet another celebrity pastor disqualified, yet somehow still invited to preach at other churches. If our elders will heed Peter's exhortation here, we will point you to Christ again and again. But not as a panacea, as a thing that magically takes your troubles away. If we will point you to Christ, you will discover that the strength you need is found in Him and Him alone. I beg you, insist that your elders do the work Christ has given us to do. Don't accept anything less from us.